25. It says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." I'd call to your attention in this text that James, through the Holy Spirit, likens the Word of God, likens the message of the gospel to a mirror, which is in essence a mirror for the soul. He describes the idea here of one looking into this perfect law of liberty and seeing their lives, seeing some things about themselves and what they ought to do and perhaps what they are not doing. I'd like for us for a few moments this evening to consider this figure and think a little bit about what it tells us, about what the Word of God reveals to us about seeing ourselves in the way that God sees us, some things that it tells us about the way in which we ought to use this mirror of the soul, which is the Word of God. I'd like for us, first of all, to think a little bit about the functions of this mirror of God's Word. Notice what it does. It reveals to us, first of all, the origin of the soul. If you go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 2, we are forced to recognize that our life is more than simply the flesh and blood that we can see with our eyes. It is more than simply the material aspect of our nature. Certainly we are material beings, but if you'll notice in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, there is more to us than simply that dust which makes up our physical being. Notice in verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." If you read from the Old King James, you'll notice there that it describes the man became a living soul. The word that is translated in the New King James, living being or living soul in the Old King James, is the Hebrew word nephesh. And if we look at the way that that's used throughout the Old Testament, we'll find that 475 times it is used of the soul. It also has that sense of life in general. 117 times it will be used of simply life, 29 of a person, 15 of a mind, 15 of a heart. So it is that inner part of a person that is really who they are. The Bible reveals to us that we are souls, that we are spirits that are made in the image of God. When we recognize that we are made in God's image, we don't share any type of visual image of God, but rather it is that fact that we have a soul that is like unto the spirit or the soul of God. This mirror of the soul as well reveals to us the value of the soul. If you look over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, I'd like us to notice some things that Jesus tells us about how valuable the soul is, particularly with respect to God. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, you'll notice here in the question that Jesus asks in verse 26, the inferred answer is that there is nothing that man can offer in exchange for his soul. It is the most valuable possession that we are given. It is that which bears the image of God, and it is that which we must protect and value above all things. Now, that's true in a number of respects. It's true, if you'll notice in the context here, verse 26, we may gain everything in this life, but if we are not devoting ourselves to the things that transcend this life, to the things that are spiritual and eternal in nature, it won't amount to anything. And really what we do when we do that is we elevate those things that are of lesser value, and we deny or we ignore what is really of value and that is the soul. But I think this is true as well in the respect that if we recognize that God valued man enough, that Christ was sent to die for human beings, Christ was sent to die for these living souls, then what does that tell us about the way in which we ought to esteem one another, the way in which we ought to treat one another? You know, sadly, we've seen situations where there may be someone that, as I mentioned in the example a while ago, of someone that values all of the material things in this life, and yet they don't value their own soul. Or you may see examples of people that within their own family, they will take great care of some object that they possess, whether it's a boat or whether it's a car, that they prize greatly. But when it comes to the treatment of the living souls that are a part of their family, they may neglect them, or they may treat them with contempt or with a lack of respect. Over in John chapter 15, I think we see from this mirror of the soul that is the Word of God that we have a great responsibility to show great care and love for these living souls that are created in the image of God. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Notice here, God has esteemed our souls highly enough that Jesus, who ultimately is the one I think that's being pictured here, laid down his life for us. If that doesn't indicate to us the great value of the soul, then I don't know what does. We need to recognize that we are souls created in the image of God, and those souls are valuable. That has to do with how we treat others, how we are interested in the spiritual well-being of others, and ultimately it has to do with how we treat our own lives. Are we focusing on the things of this world, or instead are we valuing and treating as precious that most valuable thing that we have, the soul? But this mirror of the soul also reveals to us what we might call the disfigurements of the soul. You know, if I look into a mirror and I haven't washed my face, and I, you know, ultimately whenever I go out and I do some work on the car, I don't know how it happens, but I'll get oil up here and all over. I don't know how it happens. You look in the mirror, though, and you see those disfigurements, or you see that marring of the face in a physical sense. Well, the picture that's painted in James chapter 1, I think, indicates much the same kind of idea when it comes to our soul. When we look into the mirror of God's Word, we can see those things that we might feel, if it were not for the revelation of God, that those things are perfectly fine, or those things are just natural, or those things are the way that people live. But the mirror of the soul that is God's Word reveals to us that that's not the way we ought to behave. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, we see some things that are described as the works of the flesh. Now, understand, Scripture never pictures the flesh as something that is inherently sinful, but there are sinful works of the flesh. And I think that's a distinction we need to understand. Notice what these are. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the text says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We look into the Word of God and we see revealed things like this. We see revealed these things that we don't have to look very far to see people that practice them, that practice envy and hatred and practice things having to do with immorality. We don't have to look very far to see that. Hopefully we will not see them in our own lives, but if we do, then that should be something that if we are a doer of the Word, if we look into that mirror and allow it to show those disfigurements that are not the way that they ought to be, then what it ought to do is motivate us to change those things. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll read with me the first five verses, I think we see this same idea in these things that are described as the works that will come in the last days, in days of perilous times. Notice beginning verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, there's a certain extent to which Galatians, in its description of those works of the flesh, describes some of the more hideous examples, perhaps. And we may think, well, I don't do any of those things. When we look at what is described here in this list of these things that will take place in the last days, it kind of raises the bar a little bit. Because it's not just some of those more hideous things that we might think of, but it's some of those other things that we might struggle with as well. Notice verse 3, unloving, unforgiving. Are there ever times that we struggle in our own life with being unwilling to forgive something that someone has done to us? We hold a grudge and we allow it to be something that we hang on to. Are there ever times that we are not as loving as we ought to be? Are there ever times that we are unthankful for those things either that others have done for us or that God has done for us? As children, are there ever times that we are disobedient to our parents? As adults, are there ever times that we are proud and we are blasphemers? If so, then we need to make certain that we recognize what we are seeing when we look into that mirror of God's Word. And we don't just turn away. We're not a forgetful hearer of the Word. But rather, instead, we see in that mirror of the soul the way we ought to be. And we commit ourselves to try to change it. But we see also in this mirror that it reveals to us the destiny of the soul. You know, the very fact that we don't see the unseen, the very fact that we cannot see that spiritual aspect of our nature, makes it very difficult for us sometimes. Because with what we can see with our eyes, we recognize the fact that this is all that we have ever known. From the time that we first came out of the womb until the time in which we die, these things are what appear to be that which is enduring. But we see when we look to the mirror of the soul, which is the Word of God, that this internal, unseen part of us is actually the part of us that is eternal in nature. It is actually the part of us that when these things turn to dust, when these things are burned up in the end of the age, it will not be the body that will endure. It will not be the things of the flesh that endure. Instead, it will be the soul. Now, we recognize Scripture does speak of a resurrection, and there will be a resurrection body that is eternal in nature. But that resurrection body will involve itself with the reunion of the spirit to a resurrection body. I'd like you to notice over in Matthew chapter 25, in a number of statements that Jesus makes in this chapter that reveal to us a great number of things about the destiny of the soul. I want us to just focus on a couple in Matthew chapter 25. Notice first verse 31 and 32. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered together before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Why is it that we should not focus on just attaining material goods here or just attaining as many material pleasures as we can pursue? Why is it that that should be disregarded? But instead, those things that have to do with the unseen part of us, why should it be that we elevate those and we make those the most important? Because one of these days, when in fact, as we'll notice in verse 31, the Son of Man comes in His glory, Jesus returns for judgment, we will find that we will be among those that verse 32 speaks of as the nations that are gathered before that great throne scene in which we are called to judgment. And we will find that on that day, it will not be material status. It won't be looks. It won't be physical strength. It won't be wealth. It won't be any of those things that are a part of this world and a part of the material things of this life. But how we valued the soul and how we focused our spiritual life will determine this separation and determine on which side we will be when we are divided as the sheep and the goats. Notice the text continues. Look down in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Skip down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then finally, verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I appreciated so much Brother Trevor's invitation that he gave Wednesday night, where he addressed that idea that people like to hold on to in the world, that somehow, you know, if you're not bad enough to go to hell, but you're not quite good enough to go to heaven, then there's just some middle ground, and we can hope for that. Well, we see in this mirror of the soul that there is no hope beyond the destiny, the eternal destiny, of either an eternal punishment separated from the presence of God or being in fellowship with God. And you know, there may be all sorts of things that interrupt our determination to serve the Lord. There may be all sorts of reasons that we delay and decide that we're not going to be obedient to the gospel. But ultimately, we have to recognize that the mirror of our soul, which is the Word of God, reveals to us that that internal part of who we are is going to spend eternity somewhere. And the question is whether we will spend it with a loving God that has done everything so that we can live with Him in peace and joy eternally, or we'll be separated from Him. And while the world somehow likes to think that, well, we can live as we want to, we can rebel against the Creator, we can pursue sin, and, you know, the sinful people are more fun to be with anyway, I want to tell you, it is not going to be that in the age to come, when our soul is assigned the eternal fate of eternal punishment, it may be that there will be an awful lot of people there that thought that they could just pursue the pleasures of sin. But in that place and in that time, the soul will be deprived of all pleasure eternally. So for us to somehow imagine that, well, we can just sow our wild oats here and we'll sow them in the age to come, we must recognize that we will reap what we sow, and if we sow to the flesh, of the flesh we will reap corruption. Well, I want us to notice a couple of things that we can see in Scripture as well that talk to us about the way that we ought to use this mirror that is God's Word. You know, if you were going to use a mirror to, you ladies, to put on makeup, or you men, if you're going to shave and use a mirror, we recognize that it's not going to be much value to us if we put it in a location that we can't see appropriately, or if we put it above us where we can't see our face in the way that we ought to. We need to recognize as well that there are ways that we need to use the Word of God, which is this mirror of the soul. First of all, we need to recognize that it's something that we need to use constantly. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks of those who delight in the law of the Lord and those who meditate upon it day and night. Are we of that character? Are we using this mirror of the soul regularly? Or is it the kind of thing that, well, you don't think about it very much until you come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night? Now, that's a good thing. I'm by no means trying to say those are not valuable things. But I do want to suggest to you that if you're going to grow, and as we talked about this morning with the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, if you're going to allow that Word of God to take root in your life and to bring about a produce, then you need to recognize that you've got to use the Word of God regularly. It's got to be something that is the guidebook for every move that you make in life. It's got to be something which directs you every moment of every day. Now, I recognize that we can't just devote 24 hours to sitting down and reading our Bibles. We're not going to be able to provide for our families if we do that. But when we meditate upon the Word of God regularly, it can be the sort of thing that as I'm working, as I'm encountering my friends at school or in the workplace, Scripture will come to mind. The Word of God will come to mind, and it will challenge me to be what I ought to be. It will challenge me to act as I ought to. Turn over to Psalm 119 with me for a moment, this beautiful psalm that talks to us about the Word of God and its power. And notice with me just a couple of statements that we find there in verses 14 through 16 that talk to us about the constant use of the Word of God. Notice Psalm 119, beginning verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, I have noticed in my 44 years that I've lived upon this earth, I remember as a kid, you told me something once, and if I was paying attention, I would remember it. I remember I could watch a television show. I loved Star Trek. And I could just about recite to you a complete script from one of my favorite episodes when I was a kid. But somehow now, as a 44-year-old man, I have to hear things over and over and over again. And even sometimes then, I won't remember them. And that's a frustrating aspect of our age and a frustrating aspect of the way that we work as human beings. But rather than just throw up our hands, we've got to recognize that being our nature, if we are to be, as the psalmist describes here, one that does not forget the word, how is that going to happen? It's not going to just happen through osmosis. You know, I've been trying to emphasize somewhat lately that I think it's a good exercise. As you sit in the pew and I put a scripture before you, that you get your Bible out and you turn to that passage of scripture. Now, I'm not just doing that for some vain exercise. Instead, the reason that we do that is because every time that we put before our eyes the Word of God, not only as we sit in the pews, as we sit in our homes, as we go to bed at night and we read from our Bibles, it is the kind of thing that implants that Word of God in our heart and in our mind. And as we think about this figure, it's going to be the kind of thing that if we recognize that it can show us those things that are not what they ought to be, or it can encourage us in those things that we are doing that we ought to be doing, when we do it constantly, it'll help us more and more to be what we ought to be. You know, I don't know why it is. Some of you probably have. I don't have much hair on my head, but I hear people talk about bad hair days. You know, if I go to sleep anytime, anywhere, for some reason, the hair right here, even though I have very little, will stand up on that side. Now, if I am not diligent in the morning or after I've taken a nap to look in the mirror and see, well, is it standing up? I can guarantee you that if I go someplace, it'll be, I look like a conehead or something with something sticking out there. Now, that's an example of the way in which if we utilize a material mirror, we can see something that's not the way it ought to be. Are we using the Word of God in that way? Are we using it constantly? But we also need to recognize that it is something that we need to use skillfully. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I suppose it's true of any written material, and you've probably seen examples of it. I remember when I was in school, there was always some wise character that in class, you know, there'd be some obvious point that was made in a text that we may have been studying. And some character just liked to try to find something and make some odd off-the-wall point from it. Now, most of the time, it was something that, yeah, you could see it maybe in the text, but that's not really what the text was addressing. It was just something that they were trying to pursue for whim. We need to recognize that the Word of God, as a book that contains many different types of writings that span generations, we need to recognize that it's possible for people to use the Word of God and to twist it and to, from the Word of God itself, come up with all sorts of things that are inaccurate. Don't we see that in the temptation that Jesus received from Satan when Satan uses the Word of God to try to persuade Jesus to give in to the temptation to sin that he's laying before him? You see, he wasn't using the Word of God, that mirror of the soul, skillfully. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It is an important characteristic. I was talking to someone the other day about the accusation that we sometimes receive of being legalistic. You know, Jesus will talk about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And we should avoid that. But there's a different virtue that I think is elevated here. That idea of diligently looking into the Word of God, rightly dividing it. It is not enough to just say that we'll do anything or we'll teach anything and attach the name of Jesus to it. We can, in so doing, attach an awful lot of error to things that we put the name of Jesus on. We've got to make certain that what we are doing is we're looking into the whole counsel of God to try to make certain that what we are teaching and what we are practicing is, in fact, the Word of God. Over in Acts chapter 17, there's an example we go to time and time again, and I think it's valuable for us to do so. Because in a world that so easily will accuse us of legalism or so easily will say that an understanding of the Word of God is not important, while they'll say that it's important to know math and it's important to know science, or if you learn a computer application, it's important for you to know the ins and outs of that, somehow they think that the Word of God is not important for us to know. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 17, beginning verse 10, it says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men." Now, I recognize that we receive that charge sometimes of being legalists or just worshiping the Word of God. I've even heard that accusation before. Now, I'll tell you, in the face of that accusation, when I look at the Holy Spirit describing these in Berea as fair-minded, I think the old King James says noble-minded, I'm going to look to their characteristics that the Holy Spirit describes as fair-minded or noble-minded, and I'm going to aspire to that more than the attitude of our world that says, well, you don't have to know the Word of God. You know, just let the Spirit work within you and don't devote yourself that much to really looking carefully at the Word of God. These were noble-minded. They were fair-minded. Why? First of all, they received the Word with all readiness. Like that good soil. They didn't have a stubborn, hard-hearted preconception. They received it. But secondly, they searched the Scriptures to find out whether those things that were said are so. Another reason that I encourage you to open your Bibles and to study along and you see if what Brother Pope says is right is because that's fair-minded. That's noble-minded. That's what the Bereans did. And, you know, there are times that it may be without intending to. I may go off into some tangent that's not sound with respect to God's Word. And as my brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that you will be diligent in searching the Word of God, using that mirror of the soul skillfully, so that you can help me if I veer off into that which is unsound and veer off into that which is in error. But finally, remember the text that we began with in James 1. It described the one who would look into the Word of God. And it told us that there is no profit to the one who is a hearer only. We must be doers of the Word. And I think this tells us finally that the proper use of this mirror indicates to us that we need to be of the sort that we look at what the Word of God reveals to us. We skillfully observe what we find there and we implement it. You know, in the same way, if we look into a mirror and we see that we've got something on our face and we say, well, you know, I see that, but I don't care. Or I see that, but I'm still going to go to some formal event with mud smeared on my face. You know, that wouldn't make any sense. Why in the world would we look into the Word of God and see what is revealed there about the kind of people we ought to be, the destiny that our soul faces, and yet somehow walk away from that and not be a hearer of the Word? May we all use this mirror of God's Word to examine our souls. May we have the courage to look into it and to honestly see what is revealed there. May we have the courage to see as God sees us and then to be obedient to what we find therein. If there are those here tonight that have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that you would recognize that the mirror of the soul reveals to us that we will stand before God in judgment. It reveals to us that sin separates us from a relationship that we enjoy with God at our birth. But when we come to an age in which we are accountable for our behavior, sin separates us from that relationship. And if we continue in that, as we noticed in Matthew chapter 25, on that great day of judgment, we'll be separated from Him eternally. And it's not just that we'll be separated. We will be punished. We will be in a place of eternal fire. But that is not necessary if we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. If we'll confess that faith before men, if we'll repent and turn away from sin, if we'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, and if we'll then serve Him and worship Him faithfully in accordance with His Word, which is that mirror for the soul.